As soon as things are over today, I will not shorten the sermon unless I see you going to sleep, and then I'll figure it'll be time for me to do that anyway. I do, I guess, with everything that's going on, I feel like I've been running hither to yon. I feel like the two guys that went out and played golf, and the one fellow said to the other fellow in deferring to him, even though the second guy was a novice, he said, "You go ahead and tee off first." And the inexperienced golfer set his ball on the tee in the tee box and lined up and swung his driver and completely missed the tee and the ball. But there was an ant bed right next to that, and he took a nice big chunk out of it, and ants went flying everywhere. He lined up a second time undeterred and swung and missed and made a deeper divot there in that ant hill. But he wasn't going to give up, so he lined up again, and as he measured off to take his third swing, it is said that the two remaining ants in that hill had a conversation, and one said to the other one, "I don't know about you, but if we're going to survive this, we had better get on the ball." I had better get on the ball, but I do want to say one thing first. It has been a privilege to get to meet these preacher students. You know, I think all of us should acknowledge that it takes a special person as a young person who desires to preach the gospel. I've read the studies that have been made, a recent article indicating that there will be, if we do not do more to actively encourage, a dearth in the pulpit of men to preach the gospel. For all of you who are responsible for the training of these fine young men, and I have been very impressed, and I think I've spoken with all of your students here, that anything you're doing to encourage them will not be forgotten by them. I remember days in which at Faulkner University I sat and listened to the lectureship, and I did appreciate it at the time, but I have grown to appreciate it even more. So soak it up and enjoy it. These are days that you'll remember for the rest of your preaching life, and it'll propel you to go back and attend lectureships. And thank you to those of you who have asked me to come. I appreciate that very much. Enjoy the lunch. The ladies have worked exceptionally hard, and whoever had a part in that, I don't know how you'd do that, but you have done well. He was a little bit awkward, and oh, how he dressed. This even a friend writing of him confessed. He did not fit in with society's cream, but this did not bother him, or so it would seem. He chose to live in the wilderness alone, the way of wicked folks he would not condone. He spoke God's word to one and all without fear, but often the crowds would ridicule and jeer. Oh, his awful beard and his dreadful attire, now that's enough to draw any member's ire. Who does he think he is, and why should we go out of our way when he looks so? Yes, they were exalted, high and holy men, but in our God's eyes, these folks were steeped in sin. They could see the things they did not like in him, but not their own sins. To these, their wits were dim. Oh, how they rejoiced when at last he was gone. That awful man, you know, the baptizer, John. He was a little bit eccentric by worldly standards. Mark chapter 1 and verse 6 said that his clothing was of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And he was what many consider to be and would consider today to be a hard preacher. Just listen to a portion of a sermon that he preached to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Can you imagine? Brother Wendell Winkler taught us pulpit decorum. And he said there are certain words that you don't use in the pulpit. And I would share them with you, but then I would be breaking the very rules that he told us not to do. But here was probably one of the words that Brother Winkler would have warned us not to use. John said, "Oh, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Bring forth therefore fruits that are in keeping with repentance." Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. He was a man who was recognized, even ostracized, for his abstinence and his extreme moderation. Luke chapter 7 and verse 33. And so you can imagine that a man like this, characterized like this, would have made his share of enemies as a preacher. In fact, it was one of his more influential enemies that ultimately undid him. You recall in the Bible that it says that now King Herod had heard of him, the him there being Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Wherefore mighty works are being done through him. Others said that he is Elias. And others said that he is one of the prophets or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard him, he said that it is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. He is risen from the grave. For that he, Herod, had sent forth and had cast him into prison and bound him for Herodias' sake, his brother's wife. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that it was on Herod's birthday, they made a supper for the lords and his high captains and the chief estates of Galilee, that the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And the king said unto the damsel, ask me whatsoever you will, and I will give it to thee. And he sware unto her, saying, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee to the half of my kingdom. And she went out, and she spoke to her mother, saying, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she straightway came in with haste, and said unto the king, asking, I will that you will give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And when the king heard this, he was exceeding sorrowful. And yet for his oath's sake, and for the sake of them that sat with him, he would not reject her. And he sent immediately an executioner, and he went into the prison, and he beheaded him, and he brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came in and they took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. It is interesting to me in Mark chapter 6 there in verse 14 through 29 that Jesus would be likened unto John the Baptist. Because if you look earlier in the text, and one has been assigned that particular subject, Jesus was treated with somewhat of disdain. And he had limitations to what he could do in his work. And there were those who spake out against him, even of his own household and of his own country. And the circumstances for Jesus in Mark chapter 6, and the circumstances for Jesus ultimately, were not all that different from the circumstances of John the Baptist. The assignment that has been given to us in this hour is the death of John the Baptist. I would like for us to make but three observations, and the lesson is yours. The first thing is for us to observe what it was that killed John the Baptist. Now, if you will allow me to speak accommodatively, I know that there was an executioner that went into the prisoner, and he, with a drop of the weapon, dropped the head from John the Baptist off of his body. But I believe that there are several things that contributed to the death of John the Baptist. The first thing that contributed to the death of John the Baptist was a man whose convictions matched his message. Verse 17 and 18 of Mark chapter 6. Now, if there was a man who had the gumption, who had the courage to stand before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the people, and would say what he said to them when he was a free man, here's the same man who, when he is in prison, rebuked the man who had the power to take his life. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us that apparently John the Baptist had several occasions to preach to Herod, and he would not waver in his convictions. He would not change God's unchanging message as he stood before him, even though it ultimately would cost him his life. He was no religious politician who wet his finger and stuck it up to the wind of popular opinion. He was a man who knew that as a preacher for God, he could not change his message, that he had to be constant, that he had to preach that same message, be it in season or out of season. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. I find it very interesting that A.T. Robertson, in talking about that word said, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, says that it is in the imperfect tense, which suggests that John, over and over again, was preaching the same message. Can you imagine? The Bible says that Herod enjoyed listening to him. And he would summon John the Baptist, and John would come before him. And if this is right, he would come and he would say over and over again, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod, you should not have this woman as your wife. Herod, you need to divorce that woman. And yet, he called him back. Perhaps it was that Herod had an overriding sense of what was right and knew that what he was doing was wrong. But here was a man whose convictions would not change no matter what the circumstances. Now, we need to be very careful that we're not hobby writers and that we not go to the radical extreme to where if our mouth opens as a preacher, we're saying the same old thing over and over again. But in the local setting, when you are a gospel preacher, there are some things that you just can't wait to get up and preach about. I love to preach on the grace of God, and I love to preach sermons on the subject of heaven. And I'm filled with a sense somewhat of dread when I have to preach hard sermons, difficult sermons, be they on the subject of hell or on moral sins. I don't know too many preachers that like to get up in the pulpit and preach a sermon on the sin of immodesty. Do you? I haven't met too many of them, but it's a charge that we have. And we have to be faithful in the local setting to preach and declare the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. What contributed to the death of John the Baptist was a man whose message was matched by his convictions. But furthermore, what killed John the Baptist was a vengeful heart of an adulterous woman. That we read of in verse 19 and 24. Frankly speaking, that's what Herodias was. And adultery is condemned under both the covenants. Under the old covenant to which she was subject, she and Herod should have been put to death, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, because of that adultery. But they also violated another law in which it was wrong for the pair of them to be married because she had another husband, that she was married to another, and also he had the same circumstances according to the historians. And thus, they were guilty of adultery. She was guilty of an adultery. And also under the new covenant that would be established after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost and beyond. We read of Paul writing in Romans chapter 7 and verse 3 and saying, if there's a woman who has a husband who is living there in the circumstances we would understand in God's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if that was an unscriptural divorce and remarriage, then she shall be called an adulteress. Now remember, this was the message that was being preached by John before Herod. But apparently it was a subject that caused greater anger in Herodias than it did in Herod, because the Bible said that she wanted him dead. And what she lacked before Herod's birthday was an opportunity. What killed John the Baptist was the vengeful heart of an adulteress. But also what killed John the Baptist was the sexual immorality of a young person. In verse 22, Herodias has often been compared to Queen Jezebel of the Old Testament. We need to understand, when we're talking about the Herod family, that immorality was nothing novel to them, but even in such circumstances, here was a woman whose immorality stood out even there. The usually matter-of-fact Josephus, in writing about her, seems to be somewhat spirited when he says, Herodias took it upon her to confound the laws of our country and to divorce her husband while he was still alive, and married his brother on the father's side. And so, these were the kind of moral principles into which Salome had come, and in which she was raised, and from which she had learned. And even though Salome was impressed and was influenced by Herodias, Salome was a free moral agent and made her own choices. Surely she was influenced, but she had the right and she had the ability to make a choice and to do what was right. But she did not. The Bible says that she went in and she danced before Herod and those companions that sat with him. Folks, this was not a harmless, innocent dance, as grown, drunk men took pleasure in it. We are very naive to divorce the sexuality from this. Can you imagine that Herod had called in a male dancer before them, assuming that that was the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah was not their problem? Or let's say they had an old woman come in and dance before them. Do you believe that the reaction in Herod and the others would have been the same? I think not. And thus she came in. I don't know whether or not this lascivious act was something that she had to be persuaded to do, or whether she was eager to do it. But she seemed to at least have been somewhat a part of what seemed to be Herodias' broader plan, because when she got the marching orders from her mother, the Bible says she came in straightway, and with haste she came up to the king, at least implying that she was approving of the plan. And so the sexual immorality of a young person, verse 22, killed John the Baptist. And also the rash vow of probably a drunk man, verse 26, caused the death of John the Baptist. Ancient historians give us abundant evidence as to Herod's foolish decision-making. Herod often inflamed his subjects, as when he built his capital city of Tiberias over an ancient Jewish cemetery. Those who make remarks about him say that he was always doing that which made his subjects feel more subjugated and alienated him from them. He was a man whose life and whose appetites were out of control. He made a vow to Salome after she had danced before him. And many suggest that the construction of the language is such that he made multiple vows to her, that he kept swearing to her many times. And as a result of the vow that he made when he heard what the request was, the Bible said that he was paralupos, that he was intensely sad, sad all around. It's the same word that was used in our lesson last night of Jesus' state of mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same word that is used of the rich young ruler when he went away from Jesus sorrowful. And so he made this vow, and in some twisted sense of honor, he was unwilling, or he was unable, to break the vow that he had made before those other men. And it's very possible that Herod was drunk, as it was almost a universal custom of such banquets for worldly men to so imbibe themselves. And so it was the rash vow of probably a drunk man that killed John the Baptist. And it was also the peer pressure from worldly men that killed John the Baptist. If you look in verse 26, a careful reading of the text might lead us to that conclusion that these were worldly men. They were willing with Herod to watch this girl dance, and the Bible says that he did not dare break his oath because of them. And thus, he was very careful not to go back on his word because of these men. Many factors and multiple persons contributed to the death of John the Baptist. But I want you to notice with me in the second place this afternoon that we learn about the limitations of death from John the Baptist. Death can be a great enemy. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26 says it's the last enemy that will be destroyed. Death is something that is both inevitable. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says it's an appointment that all of us will keep. And it is potentially dreadful. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27. And yet despite this, there are limitations to death, especially for the faithful. Notice that death, as powerful and as foreboding as it is, has its limitation on influence. For John's influence continued even after his death. Death cannot limit the power of a good influence. This is the Abel principle at play, of whom it is said, though he is dead, yet he speaks. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. John continued to speak, as it were, from his grave. For instance, many individuals thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come up out of the grave. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. And when Jesus says, when he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Chief among the thought was that he is John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. And the influence of John the Baptist was felt even long after the church was established, when men were still preaching the baptism of John. Acts chapter 19 and verse 3. And how many people through the years have taken courage from the example of John the Baptist? Secular historians tell us that John the Baptist's popularity only increased after his death. And ironically, Herod Antipas saw a sharp decline in his influence after he had killed John the Baptist. Maybe not politically, but at least socially among the people. His standing was not good as it was, but he further alienated himself from the people. Death cannot limit the good of godly influence. There are several preachers who are here today. I want you to take for a moment to go through a mental exercise with me and think about some of the preachers who have influenced you. And perhaps those of you other than preachers who remember gospel meetings from days gone by, perhaps when you were much younger, think of some preachers who have now passed from this side of time out into eternity. Or think of some godly elder, or perhaps who it was that taught you the gospel, or perhaps it was a godly parent. Even though they may be now in the tomb, their godly influence lives on. But another limitation of death that we learn is that the threat of death cannot silence faithful men. Verse 20. From a prison cell, John continued to consistently preach the same message that he was preaching before. He reminds me of Jeremiah, who was thrown into a sewer for preaching the truth. And after Abed-Melech had rescued him from that condition, you know what Jeremiah did? He went back to the same place from which he had been taken and cast into that awful place and began to preach the same message. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 13. What an inspiration, what a motivation that is to those of us who preach the gospel, that no matter what, no matter what the threat, and you know it's really hard for us to imagine that. I was reading the column that regularly appears in the 6th and Izzard Bulletin in Little Rock, Arkansas. Bill McDonough does an article, a column called He Cares. And it really humbles me as I sit in the comfort of my office in Mechanicsville, Virginia, or as I go about riding in my car to make visits in the area. He was talking about those who are striving to live Christian lives and to be a good Christian influence in Laos and places like that. You know, those of us in this country cannot really appreciate fully the sacrifices that have to be made. Putting your life on the line to preach the gospel. I remember when I was a student at Faulkner University, a couple of men came and spoke in our lectureship. And I remember Bob Hare getting up before us, and he was a pioneer in the work in Russia. And they would have to stow away on trains, and they were threatened. They were thrown off of trains. Their lives were threatened for preaching the gospel of our Lord. But now let's take the pressure down that's not on us several notches, and let us preach faithfully no matter what. Paul said these words to a preacher in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, that God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be very kind when you preach the word of God, but preach what you must to the people of God. Then also from the death of John the Baptist, we learn that that death cannot kill the loyalty of true friends. In verse 29, there's a P.S., I think a tender ending to a tragic story. When the disciples heard about John's death, they came in and they took his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. That'd be a very grim and grotesque matter to deal with. The one that they had loved and from whom they had drawn such courage and strength, now there's a body without a head. And they went in and retrieved that body. Perhaps there might have been some ostracism and even some threat in doing that. And yet they did. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I would have loved to have had friends like that. And I thank God for friends of those who are preachers of the gospel, those who are friends of Christians. Death has its limitations. But before we close this afternoon, I would like for us to make a final observation. That is, I would like for us to observe some miscellaneous lessons that we learn from this story about John's death. There are at least five things that I want to glean from the text in which we find the death of John recorded. The first lesson that I would like for us to observe is that a guilty conscience has powerful side effects. In verse 16 and 17, we see that Herod was ready to believe that John had come up out of his grave. And the fact that Mark reviews John's death on the heels of Herod's concerns gives me reason to believe that as the Holy Spirit moved Mark to write these words, that God was fully aware of Herod's strong guilt. I believe that Herod could see in his dreams the head of John the Baptist coming in on a charger to him because he knew that he had ordered it done. He may not have been the executioner, but he recognized the guilt attached to what he had done. And thus he said, it's John the Baptist come from the dead. Satan doesn't advertise the powerful side effects of his product, does he? That product of sin. One time, and I'm glad to say that it's only been once, they say, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. well, I forget the name of it even now, but I think it's Abflex. Is that what it is? Well, like most preachers, I don't have the physique I did before. Maybe that I need to work on that. And I was trying to. I ordered an Abflex. And then I got it home, and, you know, it was advertised, you know, just 5 minutes a day for about 2 weeks, and you'd have, you know, just a grand abdomen and so forth. Well, I tried that. For some reason, it was not as easy as it looked on television. I used it probably for about 3 weeks, and it wound up in the corner, and we sold it at a yard sale for only a fraction of what it was worth. I didn't realize there was more to it. Oh, and then there was something about, you know, getting away from the table, too. I didn't catch that part of it. Satan has a product that he peddles to everybody, and that product is sin. And he packages it wonderfully, doesn't he? But the side effects, and one of the chief side effects, is a guilty conscience. Paul talks about guilt feelings. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And he says that which comes about is worldly sorrow. Guilt feelings is spiritually unproductive. And sadly, Herod felt guilty enough to be afraid, but not guilty enough to have constructive sorrow to spiritually change his life around. And if you'll analyze the way it is often today, there's a cycle involved with sin. First of all, we sin, and then we feel guilty, and then we confess our sin, and then we experience a feeling of relief, and then we go back into sinning some more. And that cycle repeats over and over again. And oftentimes it's because our motivation in confessing is selfish. We want to feel relief from the sin. And as soon as we feel a period of relief, then we go back into sin and the cycle is repeated. If we're going to have constructive change in our life when we have the side effects of guilt from sin, then what we've got to have is true and deep remorse, realizing that our sin hurts God. And then let that produce in us genuine repentance, a change of the mind that expresses itself in a change of life. And then let's move on then and really want to change. That's difficult, but it'll transform you. But another thing we learn, I believe, from this particular text is that God's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is normative. Verse 18. With John's ministry and then with Jesus' ministry, there's a strong preaching to return to God's original plan for marriage in the home. One husband and one wife for life. Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, shall commit adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. I know from the local setting that it's not popular to preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Folks, I think it's a whole lot easier to get up and talk about false teachers than it is to get up and talk about what God's law is for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and that it's for everybody. And if you've ever done any personal work, you know how difficult that is. You're having a good and productive study, and you get to the final lesson, and you begin to talk about some things and tie up loose ends. And the more that society degenerates, the more that feeling of dread comes, and you hate to ask the question. We live in a divorce culture, and people spit on the idea of lifelong commitment. But here was John, in the face of what he knew was not popular, and preached God's law of marriage and divorce and remarriage. We don't have privy to more of their personal history, but I believe if we did, we might find that a lot of the sin and dysfunction inherited in Herodias' home was due to their disregard for God's law on marriage and the family. Surely today we see that a lot of the degeneration that's taking place is because of people's disrespect for the lifelong commitment that should belong to marriage. I think it was from a book by Steve Farr called Point Man that there were some statistics. Those statistics are a few years dated now, but they are good statistics. He gives the old tried and true statistic that half of all marriages end in divorce. He said the median age of divorce for men is 34 years old. And the median age of divorce for women is 30 years old in our culture now. If anything, those ages have dropped. Folks, we need to preach and give a new respect, or renew the respect for God's law of marriage and divorce in remarriage. One husband, one wife for life, except for fornication and death. Furthermore, we learn from this story the negative potential of grudge bearing in verse 19. Why was John in prison in the first place? It was for Herodias' sake, verse 17. Herodias held it against John. The NIV says she nursed a grudge against John for preaching the truth about her and Herod, verse 19. And her grudge cost an innocent man his life. Today, how many churches have been split? How many marriages ruined? How many relationships destroyed? Because somebody would not let go of a personal vendetta. God is going to call such wickedness into account. It was a thou shalt not under the old law, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and under the law of Christ, it is a work of the flesh and not of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. We also in this story, a fourth lesson we learn, is that we see the consequences of poor parental leadership, verse 24 and 28. Time fails us to mention this point adequately, but let us say that the wisdom of God's truth forever holds true. Here's a general rule. There are exceptions to it. But train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Look at young Salome's role models. On the one hand, you have a hateful, unfaithful, conniving mother. On the other hand, you have a spoiled and spineless stepfather who had a perverted thrill out of watching his daughter dance. And thus, from that kind of grooming, we see how she turned out. We need homes where parents lead the way in faithful, devoted living for Christ as they lead the way on the narrow road. And another lesson we learn is the fact that we need to choose our words carefully. Verse 26. Herod's foolish oath should remind you of another Bible character, of Jephthah, whose rash vow cost him his daughter. Judges chapter 11 and verse 30. Someone unknown to me wrote, "Boys flying kites haul in those white-winged birds, but you can't do that when you're flying words. Thoughts unexpressed may sometimes fall back dead, but naught can kill them when once they've been said." Marshall Keeble is attributed with having said, "Before we ever let a word pass from our mouth, we ought to chew it and taste it first to see if they're good words." We need to choose our words carefully. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, "For by our words we'll be justified, and by our words we'll be condemned." Oh, Herod offered Salome half of his pitiful kingdom, or up to that. But what she asked for and what he gave her was something that did not belong to him. Something from the realm of God's kingdom plan. The forerunner, John the Baptist. He met the same fate as his master, death for upholding right. And if there is a divine epitaph of John the Baptist, I think this is it. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness to that light. And like Abel, though he's dead, yet he speaks." Thank you.